tonight, I'd like for you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6 is our text. I've taken a few Wednesday nights to deal with questions that people have asked. Sometimes people just have questions and they want to know. I think it's healthy to have questions. I mean, I want to know. So I got a good question this past week. I've got several others that we'll be dealing with over the next few weeks, in fact. But tonight we want to deal with a question that comes from John's Gospel, chapter 6. This question was, it had to do with, what about the bread and the cup, the communion of the bread and cup? Most of us, I guess, here grew up in the Catholic Church. I didn't. I'm one of the exceptions, but I think most people did. This question had to do with, what about the communion, the bread and cup? The Roman Catholic Church claims that it is the only true church because it alone has the real presence of Christ in its midst. The real presence of Christ being the host, the consecrated host, the bread and the cup, that through the consecration of these items by an ordained Roman Catholic priest, they become the literal, actual body and blood of Christ. And so they actually have adoration services and so on, where Roman Catholics will go to the church some nights and simply adore, worship the host, which they believe has become the actual body and blood of Christ, the actual presence of Christ. So the question was, what about that? They claim that they are the one true church because they have, you know, the body, the blood of Christ, whereas the rest of us, what about the rest of us? We don't have Christ, not actually. You see, Pope Benedict, the latest pope, he said that every other religion, every other Christian religion, every other denomination is in fact defective. That's the word he used. They are defective. And defective because only the Roman Catholic priest, only the ordained Roman Catholic priest has the power to transform these elements into the actual body and blood of Christ. So, doctrinally or theologically, the Roman Catholics call it the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's what it's called, transubstantiation. Now, you spell it. It's actually not all that hard to spell. There are a few passages of Scripture that they use to, prove their message. But basically, it comes from here in John 6. This is the primary text. So we'll read this passage and then we'll talk about it. John 6, beginning in verse 51. Jesus says, John 6, 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.' For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So here is where Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What about that? The Roman Catholic Church believes this is absolutely literal. The rest of the church has, throughout its history, believed this is figurative language, that Jesus speaks here figuratively. Catholic Church says, no, this is literal language. You have to eat his flesh, you have to drink his blood in order to be saved. Because, as the Bible says, look, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So the Roman Catholic Church has the sacrament of the Mass, whereby in the Mass, transubstantiation occurs by the consecration of the host, which is performed only by the Roman Catholic Church. The wafer becomes the flesh, the actual flesh of Christ. The cup, the wine, the juice becomes the blood of Christ. So they alone have this. They alone are the one true church. I've got some documents here that sort of... this is from the Council of Trent. This is the actual Roman Catholic proclamation. It says, because Christ, our Redeemer, said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Catechism still follows this proclamation of the Doctrine of Trent. Catechism says, at the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that, by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit, become Christ's body and blood. The Catechism goes on and says, the Eucharistic presence of Christ begins at the moment of the consecration and endures as long as the Eucharistic species subsist. Christ is present, whole and entire, in each of the species, and whole and entire in each of their parts, in such a way that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ. So this kind of summarizes the Catholic teaching on the subject, that Christ is actually present in the host, that he's not partially present, but each piece is all of Christ, and each cup is his blood. So by partaking of the Catholic communion only does one eat of the flesh and drink of the blood. Interesting to me that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't take the Bible literally anywhere except here. I find that's one of the things that that I find, of course, interesting. When the Bible says, for instance, Jesus says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, they don't take that literally. Because if you take that literally, then faith will save you and not sacraments and institutes and so forth. Yes, brother. Yes, brother.
It's interesting that I grew up in a Catholic faith, and one of my relatives, theoretically, they brag that we don't take the Bible literally. almost like that. If you do, you sometimes put more on or something.
Right.
But for this particular, here's the, for this verse, they...
They do.
Yes.
Yeah. That's right. Brother?
As I recall, when I was much younger, nobody could touch the chalice or the host or the priest. Now they got...
You're right.
People bring it to houses. Everybody's fooling with them.
Right. Right.
Only if they want to stick to the Bible. Yeah.
Initially, and for centuries, they denied the cup to what they called the laity. The cup was denied to the laity. Only the priest could drink the wine.
Is it because they made it into a ritualistic ceremony?
Is what because they did that? You mean that, that they denied the cup?
The bread and the wine at Mass.
Why is it ritualistic?
Well, they do it every Mass.
Well, yeah, it's definitely a ritual, but the ritual is what actually causes the transformation, so that it becomes the actual body and blood according to their teaching. Now, yes, ma'am.
Speaking of that, a friend of mine, I wasn't raised Catholic, but she was saying that's the whole point of the Eucharist is because they do it so often, and literally it does say take my body, take it often, and they do it all the time, whereas all the other faiths do not. They only do it once a month.
Well, Here's what the Bible says on that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you do it, this is what the Lord said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So he doesn't tell us how often to do it, but he tells us as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Now, there are a number of Protestant churches and churches of all types that do it every week. There are churches that do. And then there are many who do it like we do, once a month. And it's not because of any law or rule. It's just that most people, myself included, don't want it to become a ritual. I don't want it to become something that we just do automatically without giving it thought. But we want it to have a special significance. And so we'll do it often enough that we make it keep it in the forefront of our minds, but not so frequent that it just becomes a meaningless ritual.
So that's in 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 11, yeah. And we'll read over there in just a few moments. But as I said, the Roman Catholic Church is known for not taking the Bible literally. When the Bible says, no man can forgive sins but God only. Now, you know they don't take that literally because they believe that the priests have the power, of course, to forgive sins. But here in this particular place where it says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Well, in this place, you know, of all places, this is where they want to take it the most literally. Now, let's say that we acknowledge that I believe it's an error to take it literally. But let's say that we are going to go along with the fact that we're going to take it literally. You have to eat the flesh and drink the blood in order to have life in you. Let's say we take it literally. Where in the world do they get the presumptive gall to declare that they're the ones who can do that, that can turn the cup into blood and the bread into the flesh of Christ? I want chapter and verse where they have been given the exclusive ability to do that. Well, because they don't have that, because it's fabricated. They claim this title for themselves. They claim we alone can do it. Well, chapter and verse for that. Give us chapter and verse. Show us in the Bible where it says the Roman Catholic priests have the power to transform the bread and cup. Exactly, which they make themselves, and they make it up as they go along. They make it, they make their own, but you know what? I have just as much biblical authority as they do to claim that I alone can transform the bread and cup into the body and blood of Christ. I can do it, nobody else can. Only me. I have as much biblical authority as they do, which is none. I have no biblical authority for it because the Bible doesn't say that, but... You know, if they say it, why can't I say it? Why can't somebody else say it? Yes, Lydia?
Was it Levi, the family that was in charge of handling the temple and all that?
In the Old Testament priesthood, yeah, the Levites were the priestly family.
Were the first ones that would have had the authority
Well, here's the interesting thing, and that makes an interesting point. I have said this multiple times before, and it bears repeating again. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as the office of a priest. There is no such thing. Search the Scriptures. If the Bible is our guide, if the Bible is our source of all faith and practice, of all doctrine practice, then you will search the New Testament in vain to see the office of a priest in the New Testament. Now, the Bible talks about pastors, elders, deacons, overseers, shepherds, apostles, prophets, evangelists. We've got all of these offices that the Bible speaks of repeatedly, but never, ever is there mentioned the office of a priest in the New Testament. That's because there is no such office as a priest, and that's because the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the final, ultimate sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice. And a priest is a mediator between men and God. That's what priests do. By the very nature of their office, they stand between men and God, and they mediate. They offer sacrifices. There is no more New Testament sacrifices. Now, in Roman Catholicism, they have what they call the sacrifice of the
Mass.
Of the Mass. Right. Well, it's a non-bloody sacrifice, but they're very adamant about that. You know, we don't believe Jesus dies again. I don't know how they can claim he doesn't die again if it's a sacrifice of the Mass. It's a non-bloody sacrifice. Hebrews also says, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So I don't know what a non-bloody sacrifice even is or what it's supposed to accomplish. But I don't know what it means. Well, yeah, it's this. You have to understand this ceremony, transubstantiation. This is the core of all of Catholicism. Amen. This is the heart and core of it. Yes, brother.
And in the New Testament, there are only four things that new Gentile believers were commanded not to do. One of them was to consume blood.
That's right. In Acts chapter 15, they were not to consume blood. That's absolutely right. Yes.
Are you going to discuss the specific meaning of
No, because I'm going to discuss it in the context. I'm going to discuss it in the context.
In view of what you just said about the Council of Trent, now don't take my word for this. But, I mean, look it up yourself and discuss it later. But when I looked up several years ago, I looked up the word eat that's in that verse, and the particular Greek word meant to chew versus to swallow. I mean, there's lots of ways you can eat things, but it was to chew, to masticate, I think that's...
Yeah.
Well, the problem is, if you think seriously about what you just read from the Council of Trent, they are saying that as soon as that host, that bread, loses its form, or whatever you said, it's no longer the body. Well, as a Catholic, I was taught never... ever to chew,
right.
Yeah, because that would be sacrilegious.
Right. Right.
So if I don't swallow it, if I just swallow it and I don't chew it, then I'm not doing what Jesus said here, and I'm not going to have eternal life. Which, I mean, think about this.
That's an interesting point. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's supposed to dissolve.
Right. It's supposed to dissolve. Yeah.
But then they changed and said, "Oh, you can chew it now."
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. I have something else here from some of the Roman Catholic declarations of Trent and some of the Catholic catechisms and other Roman Catholic publications. But listen to this. I think you'll find this interesting. This doctrine of transubstantiation was not adopted by the Roman Catholic Church until 1215 A.D., So in 1215, they declared this to be official dogma of the Catholic Church. Now, they say we've believed this all along, but that's nonsense. They did not. This became official. No, although they claim it does, It did not become official Roman Catholic dogma until 1215. I'm sorry, I missed what you said. Of course. Yeah, they. Let me tell you what they do. They cite a half a dozen of the what they call the fathers that they claim taught that it was the actual presence of Christ. But those same fathers can be quoted saying that it's not the actual presence of Christ. So you can't prove anything by the fathers, not a single thing. And we don't base our faith on what people said, no matter who they were. Our faith is based on what the Bible says. So anytime they bring up, well, the fathers and this and that, I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what Jesus said, what the apostles said. You know, we want chapter and verse. But it was Pope Innocent III who made the doctrine of substantiation in 1215. Then 5 years later, the next pope sanctioned the worship of the host, that that the wafer should be worshipped as Christ. But the essence of this doctrine is that the Roman Catholic Church states that it has the power to change normal bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all that is seen and all that is unseen. They believe that the host is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ himself and is worthy of worship and adoration. Now, I want you to think about that. This is the true body of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, it looks like a wafer. It smells like a wafer. It tastes like a wafer. It looks like wine, smells like wine, tastes like wine, but it is not wine. It is the blood of Jesus in Roman Catholic doctrine. The wafer is the flesh, the actual flesh of Christ. Looks like a wafer, tastes like a wafer, but it is not a wafer. It is the actual flesh. It's different from like Lutheranism's consubstantiation, which they believe it has a spiritual presence, not an actual presence, but... whereas most Bible believers say it represents the body of Christ. It represents the blood of Christ. But consider what this Roman Catholic publication states. Because if the priest indeed can transform by his act of consecration of this wafer and wine, he can transform it into actually Christ. He says, then the power of the priest is the power of the divine person. For the transubstantiation of the bread requires as much power as the creation of the world. Thus the priest may be called the creator of the creator. And they go on in the Council of Trent declares that if anyone says that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship of latria, also outwardly manifested, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in procession according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of the Holy Church, or not to be set publicly before the people to be adored, and to declare that the adorers thereof are idolaters, then let him be anathema. So if you say what we say, right? If you say that by adoring the wafer, worshiping the wafer, that you are committing idolatry, then the Council of Trent declares that you are accursed. And if you don't believe that it is actually the body of Christ or actually the blood of Christ, then they declare that you are accursed. Yes?
That's if it's wheat flour. If it's rice flour, white rice flour doesn't work. They had a thing about 2 or 3 years ago, a little girl that was allergic,
I read that.
Allergic
yeah.
to wheat flour. And so the priest got some little host made out of rice flour and consecrated that and gave her a First Communion. The Catholic Church said, no, that's not valid. It's got to be wheat flour.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
He didn't have power over rice.
No, he didn't have power over rice.
Jesus Christ himself said,
stopping me.
When he broke the bread, take this and eat. This is my body. He didn't say it wasn't. He said, this is.
Yes, sir. Yes, he did.
The same thing.
Yes, he did.
So, what do we take it from there? Is he right? Is he wrong?
He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right, but I want you to listen to me. It's just like if I showed you a picture in my wallet and I said, this is my son, or this is my daughter, this is my wife, this is my grandchild. Is it my grandchild? It's a picture of my grandchild. Everybody knew what Jesus was talking about. They all knew exactly what he was talking about. So if we say, this is my daughter, then you say she's beautiful, or look at her, she looks like her mama, but nobody would say, that's not your daughter. Because it is my daughter. But we all know it's not my daughter. It's a picture of my daughter. It represents my daughter. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Yes, ma'am. That's correct. That's correct. Yeah, and I am going to get to that in just a second, because that it's very important that you understand this in the context, and that is the context of all of John chapter 6. But I wanted to read a couple of other things that the Roman Catholic Church declares concerning this, this dogma. They say, here's another declaration of anathema for anybody who doesn't believe it. He is a heretic who does not believe what the Roman hierarchy teaches. The supreme power of the priestly office is the power of consecrating, that is, consecrating the host, turning it into the body of Christ, blood of Christ. In the essential phase of the sacred ministry, the power of the priest is not surpassed by that of the bishop, the archbishop, the cardinal, or the pope. Indeed, it is equal to that of Jesus Christ. For in this role, the priest speaks with the voice and authority of God himself. When the priest pronounces the tremendous works of consecration, he reaches up into heaven, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than that of saints and angels. Greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. Now, you know, that's a lot of power if it's greater than that. For while the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altars as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador of the vice-regent of Christ on earth. He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner in the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that of Alter Christus, the Alter Christ. For the priest is and should be another Christ. Well, it's just a little idea of the kind of power that a priest would have, huh? To do all of that. Well, the Pope is the vicar. He's the vicar of Christ, and they do acknowledge him as yes, sir. Why do they mix water with the wine?
They mix water with the wine, right? So it's not just wine, it's wine and water. Depending upon the priest, depending upon the amount of water. But I mean, what's with the water part of it?
That I couldn't answer.
I think it's with the shedding of the blood
when the water came out of his side.
There was water and blood.
Yeah. Yes, sir. All right, since you brought up a point there, let's just explore that for a second. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, we're going to come back right here in a minute, but let's look at John 10 for a second, because Bob made a good point when he said, Jesus also says, you know, I am the door. Okay, so let's look at some of these passages where the Lord uses figurative language. Now, when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. We declare that is figurative language. We declare that when he says, I am the bread, in John 6, I am the bread, I am the living bread, I am the bread of life, we declare that is figurative language, and everybody knows what that means. Bread is the staple of life. Bread is what you eat to stay alive, and spiritually the picture is you want to live, you must eat Christ, you must know Christ, you must believe on Christ. We'll get to that in the context in John 6 in a moment. But let's look at John 10 right here, because Jesus says something else here that's pretty interesting. Verse 7, for instance, Jesus said to them again, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. I am the door. Now, is Jesus a door? Is this literal? Is it literal or is it figurative? I'm the door of the sheep. So that means I'm a sheep gate, basically. I'm a gate in a corral for the sheep to come in and out of. Is he a door? Is Jesus a door? Or do we understand that the door is the way in? The door is the way in. And he is the way in. Look, you want to enter into heaven? Here's what he says. I'm the door. Verse 9. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You want to be saved? I'm the door. Right? I'm the door. Okay. What about John 10, verse 11? He says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. We know that he's not a shepherd with a staff in his hand tending sheep. But we know he is the shepherd of souls. We know that this is figurative language. We know what it means. It's obvious. It's obvious that it's figurative. In John chapter 15, let's look over here, just a few chapters down. John chapter 15 and verse 1, let's see what else Jesus says. John 15:1, I am the true vine. I'm the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. My Father is the farmer. He says in verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. I'm the vine. Is Jesus a vine? Now, we know branches get their life from the vine. They get their life from the trunk of the tree. A leaf doesn't live unless it draws life from the trunk. Jesus says, I'm the vine. You have no life unless you get it from me. You're the branches. Whatever life you have comes from me. Is Jesus a vine? No, it's obvious. It's a spiritual picture. It's figurative language. He says, I am the light. I'm the light of the world. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man enters to the Father but by me. He's called the living waters. He's called the root. He's the root of Jesse. He's the bright and morning star. He's the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look over here. Let's take a minute and look at this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says something else that's, I think, worthy of our attention. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I want you to know how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about their ancestors, their forefathers. They went through the wilderness. They passed through the Red Sea. They lived under the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Verse 2, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. Verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, he says here Christ was a rock. That rock was Christ. The rock where water came up was the rock Christ? Well, he says it was. He says that rock was Christ. So maybe it had a picture of Jesus on it, or a little etching or a facsimile of his face. And no, Christ is not a rock, but he is the rock. And no rock is Christ. Christ is not a door, even if you see a shadow of Christ's face on the door. It doesn't mean you should worship the door, venerate the door, offer sacrifice to the door. Christ is not a door. The door is not Christ, but Christ is the door. So the language is obviously figurative, and the Lord uses that kind of language throughout the Bible. We see it throughout the Scripture. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in the Epistles. Figurative language. So when he says, I am the bread in John 6, John 6, right? John 6, we just read it, verse 51. He says, I am the living bread. He says in verse 48, I am that bread of life. So, again, obvious figurative language. Yes, sir.
And you know, it's funny if you talk to somebody that's firmly committed to the Catholic Church, like a priest or something, about the end time, about the return of Christ, about the things that the Bible says are going to happen, they'll tell you, you can't take the Bible literally. They take it a lot more literally than we do right here.
Yeah, in this place, yeah. In this place. Yep, unusual, but this is what they do. This is exactly what they do. Yes, sir.
I just want to comment. The metaphor of bread, we in America have so much meat and all sorts of foods, we forget that in most places bread is the symbol of just the essence of alive.
That's correct. The bread of life. I mean, it's a staple of necessity. Not only that, but you want to remember that in John chapter 6, some interesting things had just happened. Jesus fed 5,000. He fed 5,000 with five loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Or was it seven loaves and a couple of fish? Well, in John 6, there you go. He fed this great multitude of men and women. In fact, you're in John 6? All right. Where am I? Oh, yeah, here I am. Okay, John 6. He's on the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, verse 1, John 6, verse 1. The great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles. Jesus went up and sat there. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes. He saw this great company. Where can we get bread to feed all these people? He knew what he was going to do. Verse 8, one of the disciples said, look, there's a little lad here, verse 9. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what can we do with that? I mean, you got 5,000 men here, not counting women and children. So Jesus said, let them sit down. There was much grass in this place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and the Lord fed them all. He fed every single one of them. Verse 12 says, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, let's gather up the fragments so that nothing be left over. They gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments. When they saw this miracle that Jesus did, verse 14, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. How can you feed this many people? This could have been 10,000 people or so. I mean, it's possible it could have been more than that. Women and children included, 5,000 men alone. This was a vast multitude of people. He fed them with 5 loaves and with 2 fish. Now, let's consider this. These Jews, they were quite familiar with their history. Their history was that the Lord fed them in their wilderness wanderings for 40 years with manna. Now, immediately, what's coming to their mind? Jesus feeds this multitude supernaturally. They were fed supernaturally in the wilderness. Their forefathers were. So automatically, this is what's coming to their mind, right? Now, Jesus, verse 15 says, he sees they're going to try and make him a king. And since he wasn't a modern-day prosperity preacher who would have allowed them to make him king, he departed to a mountain and left, took a ship, went over towards Capernaum, and as you read a little further on, verse 22, the people, they wanted to know where he was. They took shipping, verse 24. Verse 25 says they found him on the other side of the sea. They chased him down. You know, they came to him. And they said, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Verse 25. Jesus said, you don't seek me because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You followed me. You sought me out because you're hungry and because you want. That's why you follow me. Then he says, look, don't labor for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him has the Father sealed. They said, what can we do to work the works of God? He says, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. They said, what sign do you show us then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Show us a sign. We want to see some kind of sign to prove that you are who you say you are. Then they come up with this. They said, look, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You fed us. I mean, he gave us manna. You fed us. We are looking for some kind of correlation here. Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Now, what is the bread of God? Jesus is the bread of God. He's the one who comes down from heaven. He's talking about the incarnation, right? He came down from heaven, walked among us. He is the bread of God that gives life to the world. Then they said, Lord, give us this bread forever. We want this bread forever. Jesus said, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. They're looking for him to feed him some kind of physical bread, some kind of, you know, give us some more. He says, I am the bread. Don't you get it? I'm the bread. Yeah. Now, notice how you partake of this bread. He says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, this is a very important verse when it comes to understanding John 6, when he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Because by coming to him, you never hunger. That means by coming to him, you eat. By coming to him, you partake. Because now you're not hungry anymore. Right? So coming to him is the spiritual equivalent of eating. And believing on him is the spiritual equivalent of drinking. Because if you drink of me, you'll never thirst. Right? That's the point that he says. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe on me, you'll never thirst. But then he says, you've seen me and you don't believe. And he goes on in the following verses. Look, verse 41, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I come down from heaven? We know where he grew up. We know his mom and dad. How can he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus answered and said unto them, don't murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. He goes on and says, verse 47, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. He that believeth on me has everlasting life. Believing on him is the equivalent of partaking of him, eating him, drinking him. He says, I am that bread of life. He said, yeah, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're all dead. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, what's he talking about here? Giving himself over to death for us, right? He's speaking of his crucifixion. He would die for our sins. I mean, it's obvious what he's talking about. It's obvious for everyone. Everyone who would see. But now the Jews, verse 52, they didn't respond all that well. They strove among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he do this? And He has tried to explain himself to him. He that believes on me has everlasting life. Verse 48, I'm the bread of life. I'm the living bread. Verse 51, he's been so clear. He's speaking figuratively. It's obvious for all, but that just stirred him up even more. Verse 52, so now the Lord speaks to them in such a way as to either humble them or offend them. One or the other. Either they're going to be with him or they're going to leave. One or the other. And he says to them, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven. Eat of this bread, you'll live forever. Now, he said this in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He said this for all of them to hear. And he not only blew away the Jews, but even a lot of the disciples were stumbling. Verse 60 at this saying. A lot of them were struggling with this. Now, what did Jesus do whenever he taught in figurative language? If he taught in parables, for instance, which are what? Figures of speech. It's symbolic language. He's teaching tremendous principles, tremendous lessons by using illustrations, by teaching in parables. But whenever he taught these parables, his disciples would all, they'd sit around, scratch their heads, and then they'd take him on the side and say, Lord, what did you mean by that? I mean, what is that? I mean, what were you saying? So all of these Jews are offended. Some of his disciples are mumbling and grumbling about themselves. Verse 60 says, this is a hard saying. Who you can understand this? And the Lord, verse 61, when he knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said, does this offend you? Does this offend you? And let me give you the interpretation. Verse 63, it's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You want to understand what I'm talking about? The flesh doesn't profit. Eating flesh, does that profit you? No. No. That doesn't profit anything. But the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. Get a hold of what I'm saying. That's what he's telling his disciples. There are some of you that believe not. And it, you know, he knew what was going on. And verse 66, many of his disciples went back. They went back to their old ways, their old life, whatever it was, went back to Judaism, went back to whatever they were involved with. They didn't get it. But the 12 that were with him, he looked at them. Verse 67, he says, are you going to go away too? And they said, no, Lord, we get it. We get it. They didn't get it. We get it. He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. We know. We get it. They didn't get it, but we get it. The multitudes never did get it. But those who wanted to know, they get it. Well, the flesh, he says, profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. The spirit makes alive. The spirit gives life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, for one thing, and this would be obvious for all, that obvious this was not literal language, because if it were, it would not only teach but promote the practice of cannibalism, which was not only abhorrent, repulsive and abhorrent, but it was an abomination in the eyes of God, because, you know, so to anyone who has eyes and ears to see and to hear, he's speaking obviously in figurative language. Furthermore, let me have you turn with me over to Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, this is the account where the Lord actually instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:26, the account is the Passover. They made the Passover meal ready. The earlier part of chapter 26 says, verse 26, as they were eating, something very special happened. They're eating the Passover, but in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or literally the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, here is the institution of the New Covenant, that the Lord, he was going to die. This was the Passover meal. This was just before his arrest and then crucifixion and, you know, death and burial and resurrection. So here's the institution of the Lord's Supper, an ordinance that would be perpetuated by the church, you know, until the Lord returns. But here would be a very interesting point to consider. According to Catholic dogma, Roman Catholic dogma states that when the host is consecrated, when it is blessed by the priest, it is transformed. It becomes the actual body, actual flesh, actual blood of Christ. Now, that would have occurred in verse 26 when Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, of course, he was still right there in his body, but he said, this is my body, but this is his body, but this is his body. So, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So while his blood hadn't been shed yet, his blood would be shed within a very short period of time where he would die for the sins of the world. But he says, I want you to drink my blood. Now, at this point, According to Roman Catholic dogma, this host would have been consecrated. It would be the body, actual body and actual blood of Christ, right? The very next verse, Jesus says in verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you, new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, what did Jesus call it? Verse 29, what did he call it? Verse 29, what did he call it? Wait, but he said it was his blood. And after it was consecrated, it's supposed to be blood, right? But what did he call it? He called it the fruit of the vine because that's what it was and that's what it remained. It did not become blood. It was never his blood. It's not now his blood. His blood was still in his veins. It was wine. And they knew it was wine, but they understood what he was talking about. He was going to institute a new covenant, a covenant in his own blood, a covenant of grace, a covenant of salvation by grace opposed to an older covenant based on one's works. They understood, right? He called it the fruit of the vine, not blood, but the fruit of the vine. So, this is obvious also. It's obviously figurative language. Now, we could look at quite a number of other passages. We could look at the passages in Hebrews that talk about how he died once for all, no more sacrifice for sins. The whole idea of the mass perpetuating his sacrifice is absolutely contrary to everything the Bible teaches. Yes, sir. They do have their own version of the Bible, but it says the same thing. Yeah, it says the same thing. It is their own version. Let's look at one other passage. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Are y'all with me so far? All right, We're just attempting to show that throughout the Bible that this is figurative language. By the way, in Hebrews 10, you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 22, the Bible talks about his flesh, that we can enter into the presence of God through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So, his flesh is called the veil in Hebrews chapter 10. So again, it's figurative language, just like in John 6 and Matthew 26 and so on. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read beginning in verse 23, where Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. Do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." According to the Roman Catholic apologist Carl Keating, I don't know if any of you have ever heard Catholic Answers or any of that sort of thing, but there are some pretty sharp Roman Catholic apologists out there who defend Catholic dogma. Now he declares in his book, which he wrote against Protestantism or against those who don't believe in Catholic dogma. He says that this passage right here is the one that's the most difficult for Protestants to defend themselves against, because according to this passage, his understanding is that if this is not the actual body and blood of Christ, then how can it be such a sin to take it in an unworthy manner unless it's the actual body and blood of Christ? Because if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body, and therefore this proves it's the actual body and blood of Christ. Because according to them, you can't sin against a body if it's not really there. So, did y'all follow that logic? Okay, well, that's basically the way the argument goes. Of course, the problems with this argument are many, obviously. What? Yeah, like all the other ones. In fact, if this is all they've got, then it ain't much. Yes, sir. Yeah. And of course, I keep going back to the question, well, really? They have the power to do that? Where'd they get that power? Who gave it to them? Where do you see that in the Bible where God says, and I give to the Roman Catholic priest the power to do that? Where's chapter and verse for that? You see, they have absolutely no leg to stand on except their own wildly... traditions, yeah. And their incredible presumption that they claim that they have, and they alone have, this ability to do this.
Could it be that the apostles had the power in the name of Jesus and in Jesus too, to do miracles? They give them the things. Is that what they're basing it on? I mean, that's the only thing I can think
of. No, they don't base it on that because the apostles could not turn bread into Christ, obviously. But, you know, they were given power to heal, to deliver, cast out devils. Yes, sir.
Well, when you push a Catholic apologist on, he's not going to quote the Bible. He's going to quote the early church.
Exactly. They will church. They will quote the fathers. Exactly. Exactly. They quote the church history. They quote their traditions, like you said. They do not quote the Bible. All right. Here's the problem. Can you sin against a person with a person not being there? Well, how about bearing false witness? What is that? What if, let's say, who's not here tonight? Let's just say somebody who's not here. But I can tell you some horrible things about them, even though they're all lies. Did I sin against him? Is he here? But I sinned against him, didn't I? So, I mean, what kind of an argument is this? You can't sin against Christ unless Christ is actually present there. It's ridiculous. Then the whole idea of taking his name in vain or bearing false witness, it's a ridiculous argument. Furthermore, this passage clearly declares that this is a memorial. He tells us so in verse 24. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This do to remember me. This do as a memorial to me. He goes on and says the same thing. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance. It is a remembrance. It's to remember the Lord, not to resurrect him or bring him back or bring him down from heaven or to create him. That's an absurdity, but a memorial. Whenever we take the cup, whenever we take the bread, whenever we take the communion elements, we are to remember what they represent. Now, and this is something to remember and to keep it sharp in our focus and in our minds. This is not meaningless ritual. We don't do it because it's the thing to do. We don't do it because, oh, well, now you're 12 years old, you can do that. We don't do it because everybody else does it. We do it because we are publicly declaring that, Lord, your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your body, the shedding of your blood, that was for me. And as I receive these elements, it's the acknowledgement that I have received you. that I have accepted what all that this represents, your body, your death, your blood, your suffering in my behalf, you giving your life over to the death that I deserved. And to partake of these elements unworthily, the whole idea of that is that we are careless and irresponsible about the way we live. We think that by simply taking some element, we have life in us, that we can eat a wafer and drink a cup and we have salvation. Such a thought is abominable. When you can live any kind of a wicked way, we have no repentance, no remorse. We live vile, vulgar, profane, immoral lives. But if you eat a wafer and drink a cup, you have life. Supposedly, yeah. Right. It's fallen into hard times, confession, these days. Yes.
And the Bible tells us where we find the body of Christ right now.
Right, we are the body of Christ.
We
That's right.
Body of Christ.
That's right.
And 1 Corinthians 11, you go back to verse 12, and Paul is saying you get drunk before you come to church. You're not seeing the church. Do you despise the church of God, which is a synonym for the body of Christ?
That's correct.
So further on, if you come in and you're acting in an insulting way toward the church body, you're not discerning the body.
That's correct.
So that's another meaning of this.
It's a good point. Yes, brother. Right. Yeah. Well, there are a couple of other gospel accounts. You know, there's Luke's account, and Mark has a very brief account of the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper, you know, where the communion of the bread and cup were instituted. The important thing for us to recognize is that the Roman Catholic claims are false. They are clearly, patently, obviously false, that their claims are presumptuous and blasphemous, even blasphemous, to declare that they can transform a wafer into the actual body of Christ and the actual blood of Christ. And then that doesn't even get to, we didn't even touch on the sacrifice of the Mass and that whole thing, Jesus, suffering, non-bloody sacrifice all over again. That's a message for another time. But this is part of the core, the heart and core of Catholicism. If transubstantiation is false, then everything else about Catholicism unravels. So. They do have problems. The sad, you know, the thing that saddens me is that even according to Roman Catholic dogma, even a priest who is a child molesting pervert has this power to call Christ down and. Absolutely not. Yeah. But. So anyway. Our purpose tonight is to answer these questions. That was a good question that somebody asked. I hope we answered it adequately. And to see that when Jesus says, "I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the light, I'm the rock, I'm the shepherd, I'm the vine, I'm the bread," we get it, right? We get it. Right. It's the fruit of the vine, and that's the that's what the Lord called it, the fruit of the vine. So whether it's grape juice, some churches insist on using wine. When we first started way back years ago, we used wine, but I stopped doing that for two reasons. Because one thing, I had to buy it, and I just didn't want anybody to see me buying wine. And then the other thing that stopped me from doing it was we had a fella in the church that got saved, and he'd been an alcoholic for years. And he had been involved in a terrible accident. His face went through the windshield of a car. He was chopped to pieces, disfigured. It was terrible. But as a result of that, he stopped drinking, turned his life over to Christ, got saved, and started attending our church. He was a brand new Christian when he started attending our church. And the first time we had communion, we had wine. He wouldn't drink it. And he said, Pastor Rusty, I can't allow myself to take one sip of wine, not one sip, not even in communion, because this is what destroyed my life. And I can't even take one sip. From that day, we never served wine again. We had grape juice ever since. The first Sunday of every month, generally, the first Sunday of every month, we have communion. Sometimes we do it on the second Sunday, but generally the first Sunday. Yes, sir.
There's not a separate word in the Greek New Testament for wine as compared to grape juice.
Yeah, it's yayin. It can
need to be fermented or not.
Yeah. It can be fermented or not fermented. Yes, ma'am. So, praise God. We'll stop there tonight. Unless anybody else has any questions, comments. Okay, I'll do that. I'll look up and see what the word says. Yeah. Well, Father, we commit this all to you tonight. We ask that you increase our understanding and comprehension. Our desire, Lord, is to be students of your word, to be followers of Christ and not of men and their traditions. So, Father, help us, I pray, to be true to you, true to the book. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.